Well, it's good to be with you all here this morning. Thank you for coming, and particular thank you if you're new here. And as I said last week, if you are new, so am I. Please do come say hello to me. I'm still trying to work out who the regulars are and who's perhaps just looking in on things. So please help me out, and do come chat with me. My name's Andy, and I'm the new minister here. It would help me enormously if you keep Micah chapter 2 open. That's on page 698. And if you're like me, the sort of person who likes to sort of follow along, take notes, I fall asleep if I don't, then there's a handout here which might give you a steer on where we're going to go. My daughter Chloe helped me put out the pens earlier, but slightly unhelpfully, as I was putting out the pens, she then came behind me and picked up each pen afterwards. So if you're sitting in a place without a pen, Chloe's to blame, and you can take it up with her later. Or you can wave your hand and someone will give you one, I'm sure. When we're settled, why not I lead us together in prayer? Father God, thank you so much that you have given us a king, a shepherd king. And we pray that as we look at this chapter now together, a chapter written a very long time ago, we would see our dire need for a king. And we'll rejoice to know that you have provided one in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen. Now, I need to come clean with you all here this morning. I know nothing about gardening. Nothing at all. When people give Hannah and I plants, we end up murdering them through neglect. And when gardeners' question time comes on the radio when we're driving along, we always tune over to something else. We know nothing about gardening. I remember there was a moment at school, I distinctly remember this moment, when my biology teacher explained to me that humans don't photosynthesize. I remember that was new to me. And maybe that's new to you here this morning. I always figured that's why my mum would tell me to go outside and play. But maybe not. Now, I don't know anything about gardening, but I do know this. It's that a plant's roots deeply affect their fruits. That is, the quality of the stuff which they dig up, pull up from the ground, influences the quality of the fruit that the plant produces. So whilst humans don't photosynthesize, and that maybe it's a new truth you hear this morning, there is something which we do share in common with plants. And that is that our roots deeply affect our fruits. That is that the messages that we receive, the worldview that we sort of immerse ourselves in, well, it will inevitably have an impact on how we live. The problem is, you probably recognise this already, the problem is that we're a mixed bag of influences, both good and bad. So our beliefs and our worldviews, that they aren't visible to us. A bit like roots of a plant, they're deep underground. We don't often see or recognise what our worldview or sort of messages we're getting in. So how can we know then if we have a deficient view of God? How can we tell if we've rightly understood the gospel or not? One surefire way is to look at the fruit that we are producing. And as Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, by your fruits you will recognize them. Our fruits reveal our roots. And this is how Micah 2 is going to help us. You might remember, if you're here last week, we heard how God's people back then had started turning away from him. Both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah are starting to believe the gods of their surrounding culture. Idolatry, if you like, was their root problem. In this week's passage, we're going to see the corresponding fruit problem. So here's our first point, if you're following on in your handouts. Our first point is this: God plans disaster for defrauders. Disaster for defrauders. Look down with me in your Bibles, chapter 2. And verse 1. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil on their beds. A morning's light they carry it out, because it's in their power to do it. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance. Now, to get this bit, you're going to have to remember that back then, Micah's day, the economy was very much agrarian in nature. That is all to do with farming and fields. So people's livelihoods were completely attached to their little patch of land. So if you remember the book of Joshua, when God was sort of doling out the promised land to his chosen people, do you remember how each family were given their own lot, their own sort of chunk of land, which was going to be theirs in perpetuity? So imagine Colin's family, he would have his own chunk of land. Ryan and Rachel, they would have their own chunk of land. And their little chunk of land, it couldn't be permanently sold or traded away. It was theirs. And the reason it was theirs forever was because God wants his people to enjoy absolute security in this promised land he's just won for them. God wants his people to be secure. But in these two verses we've just read, we see a critical threat to that good design. Seems if a certain group of greedy land barons, they're going about taking people's land off them. A bit like King Ahab did with Naboth's vineyard. Remember that story from Sunday school? See, but these guys, they weren't content with the portion or the lot that they had. Instead, they wanted to find ways to take other people's land and other people's security for themselves. So in verse 1, we see them plotting and planning in their beds at night. They're dreaming of all the things they might do if only they had more. So come morning, which is when the judges used to meet at the city gates to adjudicate sort of cases, there they would be, these land barons, and they make their accusations. Oh, well, that person, he owes me money. That person's defaulted on his loans. And one way or another, by cunning and deception, they get these people's land for themselves. It's legal, but it's heartless. It's a zero-sum game. Because if I take Colin's land for myself, then Colin doesn't have any land. If I take Ryan and Rachel's land, then they don't have any land. My gain means their loss. At best, the victims would become day laborers. At worst, they'll be sold into slavery or prostitution. Now, looking at this verse, I think it's quite easy to see how this relates to others here today. And we all know there are politicians, there are industrial leaders, there are property developers who conspire to get richer and richer and richer, and they're doing that as other people get poorer and poorer and poorer. We see this out in the world, don't we? We see it in our newspapers. It's pretty much the basis of every political drama you see on TV. It's everywhere. But I'd like to suggest that actually the applications here run a little closer to home. Even if we have jobs which don't harm or hinder the poorest in our society, I think we still share the same root problem as these land barons. Which is, verse 2, we have insecure, covetous hearts. You might have heard the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche wasn't a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, but he wrote about this sort of human phenomena, the need for more. He wrote this, it's a lengthy quote, but follow with me. What is it that induces one man to use false weights and another to set his house on fire after he's insured it for twice the value? Whilst three quarters of the upper classes indulge in legalized fraud. What drives them? Well, it's not actual need, is it? Because they're not so badly off. No, they're urged on day and night by a terrible impatience at seeing their wealth pile up, and by an equally terrible longing and love for those heaps of gold. What was once done for the love of God is now done for a love of money. That is to say, for the love of which that now gives them the highest feeling of power and a good conscience. There's a man, I think, who understood the human heart. See, all too often we aren't satisfied with our lot in life, aren't we? Are we? God sees what we ponder in our bedrooms. He sees our raging discontent, our desire for more money, more status, more power, more control, more space. You see, if we don't trust the security which God wants us to have in Christ, what we'll do is we'll try and manufacture our own security. But the problem is that this self-security is often paid for by others. And that's what we saw in verses 1 and 2, isn't it? Well, how do we see this on ourselves? Well, I mean, think about this week. You know, on the school playground, the bully often pushes the other kids down. Why? Because he wants to feel bigger about himself. In the office, we might endlessly find fault in a work rival because we want to get the edge on promotion. As parents, we might scoff at other struggling parents because actually we want to feel better about our own parenting. We might take all our frustrations at life and then vent them onto our spouse or our children just so we feel as if we have some sense of control. I think there's so many different ways in which we try and make others pay for our insecurity. And we'll talk about this in our staff team this week. I'll pop down for a chat with them and I said, how do we see this in a ministry setting? And in chatting with them, I was reminded of when I was a ministry trainee. It would have been about 13 years ago. And that each week on a Wednesday morning, we'd gather in a group like this and we'd give talks for one another and then we'd give each other feedback. And I remember I'd listen to other people's talks with the most critical ears possible. I'd be writing down any possible faults, which I can then raise later and try and publicly shred them. And I'd do that not because I want them to become better preachers, because they're my friends. No, I did this because I wanted everyone there to know that I was the unspoken top dog of the ministry trainee scheme. I wonder if you've noticed that often it's often the people who are most critical of others who are often the most insecure. See, the fruit which is produced by this root of insecurity is really, really bitter. And in verse 3, we see what our hearts desire. Sorry, our hearts deserve. Verse 3. Therefore, the Lord says, I am planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You will no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. In that day, people will ridicule you. They'll taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. Therefore, you will have no one in the assembly of the Lord to divide the land by lot. These verses kind of warn, kind of bit what we heard last week, that God is going to send Assyria to destroy both Israel and Judah. The Assyrians, if you don't know, they're renowned for their cruelty and how they treated their prisoners of war. If you go down to the British Museum, you can see this image. There's the king on the left, the Assyrian king. And notice what he's doing. He's sort of yoking the prisoners of war together. Often they'll do this, like they'll line them up like animals and put a piece of wood around their neck and then take them off to slavery or wherever. Sometimes they'll put hooks in their noses like this and chain them together. Thank you. Now that's the very image used there in verse 3. Jerry, you see where it says, you cannot save yourselves. They cannot save themselves. Literally in the Hebrew, you cannot remove your necks from the yoke. It's this image. That Israel's coming destruction is completely unavoidable and it'll be utterly humiliating. So in verse 4, what do these defrauding land barons do? Well, they protest at how unfair this is. God, you can't do this. You're going completely over the top. You can't take our land away. But of course, God is being absolutely fair in what he's doing, because he is the very epitome of justice. And it's quite ironic. Just as these land barons planned disaster for others, well, so we read here how God is planning disaster in verse 3 for them. Just as they humbled others, well, God is going to humble them. Just as they robbed others of their security and of their inheritance, well, so the Lord will remove their place in the promised land. Do you see the justice, the poetic irony here? Jesus used similar language, didn't he, to describe the coming future judgment? Jesus says all those who exalt themselves will be humbled. I think by reading these verses, we do get an insight into the sort of judgment that our insecure covetous hearts deserve. And if it were on the basis of merit, none of us would deserve a place amongst God's people, would we? But notice there at the end of verse 5, did you notice there is a little glimmer of hope? It seems as if somehow there's going to be a future assembly of the Lord. Judgment's going to come, but somehow God's going to have a people left standing. You might wonder, well, how? I thought they're going to be completely destroyed. Well, let's read on. Let's read on. Here's our second point. God plans disgrace for deceivers. Look with me at verse 6, if you would. Do not prophesy, their prophets say. Do not prophesy about these things. Disgrace will not overtake us. You descendants of Jacob, should it be said, does the Lord become impatient? Does he do such things? Seems as if there's not much of a market for Micah's doom and gloom message. You can't imagine his weekly feedback session with the other prophets in the city, a bit like our ministry training preaching sessions. And Micah's just sat down, having just preached verses 1 to 5, and someone stands up and gives him a little bit of feedback, and he goes, oh yeah, thanks. Thanks, Micah. A lot of positives we can take back from your message there. But I'm going to start with my main concern, Micah. And my main concern is it's your emphasis on God's judgment. I mean, I think we can get away with that stuff when we're talking about the pagan Assyrians over there. But disgrace overtaking Israel, I think not. Don't you know we're God's chosen people? And all this stuff about God being impatient and God being angry, Micah, it's really depressing. And I worry that you're going to put off all the newcomers. You can't you just preach something more positive? Why not tell people that they're going to get loads of wine and loads of beer? I think that will go down very well, Micah. People love that sort of message these days. Wine and beer, wine and beer, wine and beer. And so on. You can imagine how it went on. I made all that up, by the way. That's all extra biblical. But even today, I mean, even today, we come across certain preachers who do really well for themselves by sitting very loose to God's word. They offer us theological systems which help justify our lavish lifestyles. So you've got the likes of Rob Bell in America, who tells us God won't punish sin. You've got the likes of Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer, who promise us health and wealth. See, preachers like this will always be incredibly popular and incredibly successful. But verse 11 tells us that they're liars and deceivers. And literally, they are windbags. I love it. They're windbags. They claim to be full of the Spirit, but actually, Mike says, no, they're full of hot air. In 1856, there was a German poet called Heinrich Heine. I've never heard of him until this week. Heinrich Heine. And apparently, on his deathbed, there was a minister with him. In his last hour, just as he was about to pass into eternity. And this minister asked Heinrich, are you ready to meet God? Have you been forgiven? To which the poet famously scoffed, of course God will forgive me. That's his job. I think even today, many people view it as God's job, God's obligation to forgive. See, well, we want a God of grace, but not wrath. We want a God of mercy, but not justice. We want a God of heaven, but not hell. Problem is, if we think we can sort of pick and choose whatever characteristics of God we find the most palatable, in the end, what we're left with is our own private plastic God, which is entirely of our own invention. A God who, funnily enough, looks a lot like us, who shares all our own values and our own outlooks, a God who will never challenge us, never rebuke us, and a God who cannot save. I've seen too many people go down that road. People who hop from church to church, from podcast preacher to podcast preacher, just craving a message which is always comfortable, always uplifting, always affirming, till I find someone who just tells me exactly what their itching ears want to hear. See, however well-intentioned, it is not loving for me, it's not loving for other preachers, to avoid hard truths.
Because as we've seen, the theological roots of God's people will have a direct result on their fruits. And it seems as if these false prophets in Israel, by not talking about God's justice, well, they're unwittingly helping all those greedy land barons who are taking all the land off other people. If God is a spineless wimp who doesn't stand up for the oppressed, then, well, guys, let's go for it and let's oppress others. Verse 7, look at the end. Do not my words do good to the one who ways are upright? But lately my people have risen up like an enemy. You strip off the rich robe from those who pass by without a care, like men returning from battle. You drive the women of my people from their pleasant homes. You take away my blessing from their children forever. And Micah's preaching group really, really will not like this. He says that the enemy isn't pagan Assyria over there. The enemy is here. The enemy is within. A bit like Joseph's brothers. They tore off Joseph's rich robe, his inheritance, and then sold him into slavery. Well, so these land barons are stripping God's children of their inheritance. But isn't it good news that our God is not like these false prophets? We have a God of justice. Look at verse 10. Get up, go away, for this is not your resting place, because it is defiled, it is ruined beyond all remedy. Once again, there's beautiful poetic justice in God's judgment. Just as those land barons were evicting the weak from their properties, well, so God is going to exile them from the promised land when Assyria comes. There will be no rest for them, no Sabbath, because they have defiled God's land by their injustice. Now, if you're here last week, I made a promise to you. I said, you've got to come back next week, because next week we hear the good news. And you might be sitting here for the last 20 minutes going, okay, waiting for it, waiting for it. If you remember that image I shared with you last week of the jeweller pulling out the that black cloth. It seems as if Micah is just pulling out more and more black cloth onto the table. More and more bad news. But Micah closes this section with a note of hope. If you like, he gives us now a glimpse of the diamond, which against that dark cloth sparkles all the more. Here's our third and final point. God promises a return for the remnant. Look at verse 12. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a sheepfold, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. The one who breaks open the way will go up before them. They will break through the gate and go out. Their king will pass through before them, the Lord at their head. Now, it seems like a bit of a random gear shift, doesn't it? Like Mike has gone from first gear, judgment, and cranked it all the way up to fifth gear straight away. Salvation, blessing, hooray! I mean, a moment ago, it was all disaster for defrauders, all disgrace for deceivers. But now look, now a king is promised, a king who's going to come and gather and rescue his people. Where did that come from? Isn't that what you're asking? Well, hang on, where did that come from? And that's the point. Given what we've seen of our roots last week, given what we've seen of our fruits this week, well, God's salvation is totally undeserved and utterly unexpected. In these verses, Micah seems to be describing a time after the judgment had fallen, a time after the exile when God's people were scattered. It's a day when the shepherd king would come and gather together that scattered people, that remnant. He's a bit like a good shepherd. Not one of them will be missing. He will ensure that they're all there. Whether they're dispossessed Jews from the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, whether they're the poor, the weak, the oppressed, the victimized, anyone who has faith in him will be gathered into his city. And there he will make his people secure forever. Now, thanks to Christmas cards, I think we're used to thinking of shepherds in a certain sentimental way. Picture a shepherd in your head, right? He's probably wearing really bright clothes. He's probably got a beard and he's probably hugging a sheep. We think of shepherds as rather soppy, pathetic men. Far from it. In the Bible, they are hard nuts. They were hard men. In fact, we sang earlier how about that psalm about how Psalm 23, how God is our Lord is our shepherd. And remember that line, his rod and staff is the comfort I need to know. See, shepherds back then, they had two pieces of equipment. They had a rod and a staff. The staff was like a crook. It was used to sort of pull sheep out of ditches and things like that. The rod was a baseball bat. And the purpose of the baseball bat was for the shepherd to smack away the wolves when they come along and attack the sheep. So that was the shepherd's job, not just to look after the sheep, but also to protect the sheep. And that's what we see in verse 13. The king gathers his sheep by first breaking their enemies, by smashing them with his rod, his baseball bat. See, whoever confines or imprisons or enslaves his people, whether it's Assyria over there, or whether that's sin within, we're promised a king who's going to smash it to bits. And knowing this, the Lord Jesus Christ entered our world. He's like the good shepherd. He willingly laid down his life for his sheep. At the cross, God's justice was satisfied as he was punished for our covetous, insecure, idolatrous hearts. And in his resurrection, if you like, Jesus got out his rod, his baseball bat, and smashed sin, smashed death, and smashed Satan. All of them were broken. In the 1700s, there was a minister up in the Scottish Highlands called Aeneas Sage. And he was quite frustrated because of the size of his congregation. It wasn't very big. And every Sunday he noticed that the people who should be in church were outside playing football or they're in the pubs. So he had a bit of a problem. Thankfully, Aeneas Sage was an enormous man. He was huge and he was a man of massive strength. So he came up with a cunning plan to try and get people back into church. The first thing he did was to join the local wrestling competition, as you do, which he won. And in the final was up against a guy called Big Rory. And he managed to beat Big Rory, who was the local champion. And to everyone's surprise, Aeneas Sage won. Now, surprisingly, Aeneas Sage and Big Rory became very good friends. And together they came up with a great plan to get people back into church. So the next Sunday, when everyone out was in the pubs and playing football, Sage and Rory went out on the hunt. They went out and literally grabbed men, one under each arm, and then took them, kicking and screaming, to the chapel, where they locked them in, and then went out and went hunting for more. And apparently they did this over and over and over until the chapel was entirely full, at which point Aeneas Sage got up and preached the gospel. And apparently Big Rory was at the door with a baseball bat, so no one could leave. Now, I'm not suggesting this is our new outreach strategy here for Christchurch Balham. But I love that story, because there's a sense of inevitability about it. One way or another, Aeneas Sage was going to get a congregation. He'd had immense power, and no one was going to stop him. And so it is with Christ, the breaker. Nothing can stand in the way of our Shepherd King. Despite all the external threats that we might face, despite all the injustice that we might face, despite all the internal failings, our idolatrous, insecure hearts, Jesus will have a church. Jesus will save a remnant. So all this means for us is that we have no need to be insecure. We have no reason to try and manufacture our own security, because Jesus has broken open a way into God's eternal city. Jesus is our security. Jesus is our justice. Jesus is our inheritance. And friends, this week, what I want to encourage you to do is sink your roots deep down into that security which Jesus has won for you. And I promise you, you will bear fruit.
And we're going to see what that sort of fruit looks like in coming weeks. But let me pray. Father God, thank you that you have provided for us a shepherd king with a staff and a rod. We thank you, Father, that Jesus had the power to break all that held us captive, all that makes us feel insecure. We praise you, Father, for that land, that eternal city that Jesus welcomes us into now. Forgive us, Lord, when we manufacture our own security, often at the cost of others. Please help us to place our security in Christ and in the city to come. In Jesus' name, amen.